Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard October 29th, 2017, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, The Bible, The Plowman, The Publican.
They might as well be deaf when they attended the Mass, because the words of the priest read from the Bible meant nothing to them. They could not understand them. Yet they were told that by simply attending the Mass and by paying money, their sins would be forgiven. But when reading the New Testament in Greek, William discovered that something was wrong. What was being preached as truth was actually error. And it wasn't a simple error either. If the error William was reading was as serious as he thought, then the entire superstructure of the modern English Catholic Church must come down. The only thing standing in the way of that collapse was a Bible that could be read by everyone, not just the priests who knew Latin. While at Oxford in 1510, William began to study the Greek New Testament. He later moved to study at Cambridge, and by 1523, he boldly asked the Bishop of London for his permission to translate the New Testament into English. The bishop furiously denied his request. Undeterred, William made his way to Hamburg, Wittenberg, Cologne, and finally upstream on the Rhine to Worms in 1525. 4 years earlier, in that same city, Martin Luther had stood before a vast council who demanded that he recant his understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. From that same city, Luther's famous quote began to travel the world over. Luther stated there, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And now from that same city, 4 years later, a new translation of the Greek New Testament would emerge. It was the first translation of the Greek New Testament into the English language. It was quickly smuggled into England. And in 1526, flat printed sheets of Tyndale's hot off the press New Testament were hidden beneath bales of cloth or secretly packaged in watertight baskets in casks of wine and oil as it was trafficked down the Rhine, across the North Sea, and into the realm of Henry VIII. There, an underground network of Christians patched the materials together and sold them on the black market and made them available to other Christians eager to have their own copy of the Bible. Tyndale's New Testament entered England as contraband, but people were reading it. And those who did not know how to read gathered eagerly around others who did to hear for the first time the words of the New Testament read aloud in English. And friends, I want you to try to imagine being in such a group of people and hearing for the first time these precious words from the Gospel of John. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son for the intent that none that believe in him should perish, but should have everlasting life. People were reading the Bible, and not just the religious establishment. In fact, the religious establishment hated that people were reading the Bible, because now the plowman in the field heard for the first time the words of Jesus and understood them. In the minds of those in control of both church and state, giving the Bible to people was risky. Granting such independence of thought and faith to common men and women could only lead to heresy, rebellion, or both. And the religious establishment could not stand for that. King Henry VIII, Cardinal Wolsey, and Thomas More were furious. How dare William Tyndale produce a copy of Scripture that had not been approved by the king and the pope? So the king issued a royal proclamation banning the purchase and reading of Tyndale's New Testament. But Tyndale's New Testament continued to find readers. Sir Thomas More quickly realized that the establishment he represented had found a formidable adversary in Tyndale, whom he called the captain of our English heretics. When speaking of Tyndale's New Testament, More said, "This is not worthy to be called Christ's Testament, but rather Tyndale's own Testament, or the testament of his master, the Antichrist." Enraged that the New Testament printings found their way into England, the religious authorities quickly went out and bought up every copy of the translation they could find to keep people from reading. Soon, plans were made to kill William. He became a fugitive, a man on the run. Harried by agents of the Pope, the Emperor, and King Henry VIII, he was forced to leave everything, his family, his community, his friends, to hide away for 12 years. But during those 12 years, he did not stop his work of translation. He believed that the translation of the Bible and its dissemination into the hands of ordinary people was the means God had appointed to bring about genuine reformation and spiritual renewal in his time. So despite his poverty and his loneliness, he kept at his work. His tenacity and his discipline were fueled by a desire to put the words of God into the hands of everyone. Friends, isn't it amazing and a bit ironic that the church became the enemy of the Bible? Is that even possible? Why would the organized church forbid the translation of the Bible into English? What was gained by keeping the Bible out of the hands of the people? The answer to this question reveals an insidious plot that afflicts the church in every generation. While we have Bibles in our hands and speak of its power in our lives, it is clear that much of the work of the modern American church would continue even if the Bible was forbidden to be read in our own nation today. So much of what the modern church does has no connection or grounding in the Bible whatsoever. Friends, we might as well be living in the time when only the priests who knew Latin could read the Bible. In fact, I completely understand and in many ways sympathize with the critics of the Protestant Reformation that by putting the Bible into the hands of everyone means crazy, sometimes fanciful interpretations are sure to follow. And history has proven that to be true. Yet there is always a deadly tendency for a religious establishment to tighten and to develop around Christianity to the point that the truth of the gospel itself becomes a matter of big business. And so often when budgets meet the Bible, it's budgets that win. Friends, there is always a need for reformation. A reformational mindset must be upon us even today, lest we too drift into a religious bureaucracy where the Bible is no longer needed as power in our lives and ministry. The parable before us today reveals just such an occasion and circumstance. Some of Jesus' parables are more difficult to understand than others. And in some ways, the Bible presents these parables as examples with power to break through our preconceived ideas about God and what the gospel truly is. At the outset of this parable, the goal of these words, the reason that Jesus told this parable, was because some of his hearers trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, is that really such a bad thing? We live in a self-reliant culture. No one approves of a person who is perpetually dependent on someone or something other than themselves. The motto for the U.S. Marines is always earned, never given. Friends, this is the way that we think. That is the modern American way of life. To trust in yourself is not only expected, but applauded as a mark of success. And Jesus tells us in Luke 18 that it is always this way with prideful and rebellious human beings. And according to Jesus, this always results in treating others with contempt, just as the text before us states. By definition, a self-reliant person hates others to the point that they grow to disdain their very presence. Friends, the Bible teaches us that God is always at work to debase human pride and potential so that by grace, men and women can be given what they think that they do not need and rightly do not deserve. And frankly, how you think about yourself this morning reveals your understanding of the gospel. Do you think of yourself as righteous before God? In a comparative sense to others. Your self-awareness as defined by the Bible will betray you, and it will reveal your real thoughts about God, yourself, others, and the salvation that He provides by faith in Christ. And it is this text that shows us that there really are only two ways to think about yourself biblically. You either stand with the Pharisee or the publican. You reside in one camp or the other. And it does not matter this morning whether you consider yourself to be spiritual or religious, because so often many religious people are spiritually dead. And it is my prayer this morning that as we study this text, God would reveal to all of us through this passage where we stand with Him and with one another. The occasion was a time of prayer. The place, the temple. What could be more worshipful than that? Here, in this great edifice, people would come and pray and sing. And on this particular occasion, two people, a Pharisee and a publican, a Pharisee and a tax collector, are singled out during a time of prayer. The Pharisee worked for the religious establishment. He was part of a cheating cabal of priests who knew how to extort money from poor peasants. The tax collector worked for the Roman government. He was part of an oppressive regime, and he knew how to extort money from poor peasants. Lest there be any confusion this morning, both men were in the same business. One wore a priestly garment and robe, the other wore a government uniform. Same job, different people. Notice first, the Pharisee. Look with me again in verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Who were the Pharisees? From every outward appearance, they would be the religious elite of their day. They were the most pious people that anyone knew. They emanated from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe of Israel. They were commanded to devote themselves to the reading of the Torah, what we know as the first five books of the Old Testament. And it was their interpretations of these books in the Old Testament that enabled the Pharisees to develop a system where obedience to outward rules and regulations would merit for them acceptance and favor with God. In other words, their relationship with God was purely transactional. If I do this, God will do that. If I do that, God will do this. And He will not do what I want Him to do. In addition to the revealed laws of the Old Testament, the Pharisees had created their own system. Their complex system generated hundreds and hundreds of commands that they required others to follow, in addition to the laws of God revealed in the Old Testament. But they were not only the religious elites of their day, the Pharisees were also the intellectual elites of their day. This brought them great wealth as they carefully and strategically corrupted the temple so that it was little more than a religious business. And it is in this context that we overhear, as it were, the prayer of this Pharisee as he prays to God when he says, verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Friends, you know as a man prays, he truly is. ultimately, you cannot mask your true feelings in prayer. If you find it difficult to pray, or you find yourself unable to pray, it is because you are not praying as you truly feel. You're not speaking what you truly think. Prayer is not something that is merely a transactional religious experience or meant as a transition from the stage to the floor. Prayer is an act of worship. And so, when we listen to this prayer and overhear this man's prayer, we not only learn what he says, but why he says what he says. Here in the place of privilege, as he stands by himself in the center of the temple of the living God, a place that only a Pharisee would be admitted to pray, he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Immediately, careful readers of the Bible see that something is wrong. There's no reverence. There's no thanksgiving. There's no worship of God. Immediately, the prayer begins with self at the center of the prayer. Immediately, he begins to pray to thank God for something that is not true. He is like other men, because in the presence of God, all men, as we learned last week, stand without distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He is like every other man. His prayer to God is not in response to what God has done for him, but rather as a result of what he thinks he has done for God. In his mind, God must accept his prayer. In his mind, God must accept him because of his work, since he has obeyed all of the behaviors that are on his checklist. He's gone to church. He's read his Bible. He's tithed every time he's received a paycheck. He's served on a mission trip. He goes faithfully on Wednesday mornings to prayer. He's at life group every single week. He helps with everything needed around the congregation. God must accept. Friends, the Pharisee stood at the very center of his own salvation. You see it in what he says. I am not like other men. Friends, this is the way that many of you think that religion works. If you do good, God will bless you because he owes you. If you do bad, God will punish you as a way to settle the score with you. If things are going right in your life, it's because you have been doing right. If things are going wrong in your life, it is because you have been doing wrong. God is getting even with you. There's retribution for the way that you act. You do good not because you love God. And God is a heavy taskmaster in your life. Friends, I can assure you, if you think of this way, you are terribly wrong, and you know nothing of the power of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, I wonder, like the Pharisee this morning, who do you think that you are better than? Who do you look at and immediately thank God, I'm thankful that I'm not like them? The Pharisee goes into detail. Verse 11. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. To extort another is to rob another of meaning and possession. It's to take theirs as your own. When you extort someone, when you commit the crime of extortion, you are taking something by force or threat. Friends, just as a side note, if you are a person in here who threatens other people with your words and with your actions, you are disobeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is very real judgment for your sin. You are not to use your life to take advantage of others, and if you use your position at work, at school, in life, in marriage, or in any relationship to take advantage of other people, you are standing against the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man does not realize that he stands condemned under the law of God because he has broken the law of God. the two commandments that Jesus says sum up the entire law. Jesus said, Luke 10:27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind. And second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But this Pharisee's opinion of himself, when compared to the law of God, reveals both a lack of understanding of what God meant when he gave the law initially, and how Jesus fully explained the ramifications of God's law when he said that the greatest commandments are to love God and love neighbor. To say that he was not outwardly a person of extortion betrays his own heart and reveals that he does not understand that he is the person whom the law condemns by virtue of his very statement. He could not claim that he was not an extortioner because the Pharisees, just like many of the priests in the Roman Catholic Church of Tyndale's day, required money and certain acts of obedience in order for people to stand accepted before God. The Pharisees, like many of the priests in the Roman Catholic Church in Tyndale's day, extorted funds from the very people they were called to serve as they defrauded them for personal gain. This man-made system defied God and defrauded others. This extortion made it very difficult, if not impossible, for people to understand and to believe the words of Scripture. By faith you are saved, through grace, not of your own doing. This corruption erected barriers of language and ceremony and money while keeping the people away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they so desperately needed to hear. In every sense of the word, this man was a religious extortioner, guilty before God. But he goes on to state boldly that he was not unjust. The word comes from the idea of being right or not being in violation of God's law. The Pharisee thought so highly of himself that he had not realized that he had neglected the weightier matters of the law while keeping all of the rules. That he could no longer see that he himself stood in need of God's grace. During the Reformation, a church member once asked Luther, "Why do you preach the gospel to us week after week?" Luther replied, "Because week after week you forget it." The Pharisees thought so highly of themselves that they could no longer see that they themselves stood in need of the gospel of grace. Friends, if you are here today, whether you are a believer or not, what you desperately need to know is that you never graduate from your need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every day, you need more of the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. What you need is more of that grace and not less. What you need is more gospel and not less. What you need is more repentance and not less, as the Lord drives you to a place of conformity. To be just before God for this man meant little more than checking a box and fulfilling a duty, and he thought little of God after all of his deeds. The system that he had helped create and perpetuate damned his soul while providing for his livelihood. Religion was only a business for the Pharisee, and the fact that he could stand in the place of prayer and claim that he was just and that he was righteous altogether in every thought and deed shows just how much religious corruption deludes even the most learned minds among men. This man knew the Old Testament writings to no effect in his life. Friends, it is very possible for you to be extremely religious and know the Bible and theological teaching and its instruction while remaining unjust before God, even as you misunderstand the law. You can memorize large sections of Scripture and know nothing of the Christ that the Bible teaches about. The Pharisee goes on to state that he's also not an adulterer. Now, why would this be on his mind while he's in the temple praying? Adultery was as widespread in his culture as ours. Houses of prostitution were plentiful. If you wanted to find cheap sex, you could get it. It was not hard. But every understanding of by every understanding of adultery, this man was outwardly correct. He had not committed adultery. That is to say, he had not had sex with the wife of another person outside of marriage. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did not define adultery merely as the act itself. He stated that those who looked at another woman with lust were guilty of adultery, as if they had perpetuated the act themselves. The very fact that this Pharisee would mention this as a condition of righteousness before God reveals yet once again that he did not understand the true intent of God's law. God does not excuse adultery in any form. And then, as always is the case with prideful person, he does not stop with his own morality. He begins to compare himself to another with contempt. Look at verse 11. Or even like this tax collector. The Pharisee says, not only have I kept the law, I am a privileged class of person with distinguishing marks of righteousness in my life. And I am not like this person, this sinner over here. How was he different? Well, he goes on to make sure that we know. He tells us, by laying out a case to God that he should be accepted on the basis of his own good works. He says, verse 12, I fast twice a week. The fast is not bad. But that he told God about it as a basis of works righteousness indicated that he did not understand how it was to be done in secret, not as a mindless religious regimen. Fasting without true prayer is more destructive than doing the act of fasting without thought of God. Fasting is a means of grace, not a way of behaving or buying your way into God's favor. It is an act of worship where you learn your own need for grace and for endurance in Christ. He continues to explain why he's so distinct to God in prayer by indicating that he has acted differently with his money as opposed to the tax collector with his money. Notice what he says, verse 12. I give tithes of all that I get. He indicated himself free from the love of money. He says that he gives of all that he has. And friends, in the end, we see the character in the heart of this Pharisee is one that we would call a legalist. Legally, he would be declared by every outward observation righteous, blameless under the law, a doer of good deeds. And in the mind of this Pharisee, that was all that mattered. I wonder this morning, is that all that matters for you? Are you here even now simply because you want others to see you here at church? Do you do what you do in worship to God as a result of earning favor and proving yourself to be righteous, with the faint hope that God will accept you? Friends, what we see is that that is not what matters to God. The Pharisee, notice second, the publican. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In stark contrast, the tax collector would not even approach the center of the temple to pray. Usually, a tax collector was a Gentile placed into the service of Rome. Or worse, they were a Jew who would be seen as a traitor to their own people and employment to Rome. There was no doubt that when you signed up to be a tax collector, you were a crook. There was just no other way to do the job in the ancient world. The only way for the tax collector in this period to survive was to steal from other people. This man had obviously sinned. He had obviously stolen from others, lied to others, cheated others, swindled others, defrauded others, disrupted the lives of others, created poverty for others. Outwardly, this man was unjust. If anyone stood condemned under the judgment of God, it was this man. He was a wretch. He was horrible. He was hated, and he was most likely all alone. for some reason, he came to speak to God on this day. He came to speak to God, but he wouldn't dare approach the center of the temple for fear that he might run into people that he had seen and stolen from. What would they think if they saw the man who had robbed them in the temple worshiping? What would they think knowing what he had done to them and to others that they knew? He came to speak to God, but he wouldn't approach the center of the temple, and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, although that was the commanded posture of prayer. He knew he was unworthy. He knew that he had sinned against God. He knew that he had sinned against others. So his prayer is shortened to the point. The Bible says that he beat his breast, a visible indication of his own self-hatred and his own awareness that he was somebody who was evil. Somehow, in the midst of all of the sins that he had committed against God and others, he was awakened to just how bad he really was, and now he hated himself for it. He hated himself when he finally saw what he had become. So he did what many people in despair often do. Perhaps what many of you in this room have done. He beat himself. He hurt himself. He punished himself until he thought God might accept him. He ceremonially harmed himself in ways that would reveal how devastated he was, that there seemed to be no way back. Friends, I don't know what you came in here with this morning, but the reality is that there is a way back by faith in Jesus Christ. If you came in here overwhelmed by your sin and you're hiding it from everybody in this room, Jesus Christ will forgive you. There is mercy and grace in him. He will redeem what is broken and lost. He came to seek and to save the lost. And notice what this man, recognizing who he truly was, said to God. Verse 18. God, be merciful to me. More literally, God, do something for me. The publican realized there was nothing that he could bring to God but his sin. There was nothing to bring to God but stealing, cheating, swindling, and hurting others as he leveraged the power of the Roman government and the Roman guards to beat people into submission and defraud them of their livelihood. He had nothing to bring to God, yet he came to God for help. Friends, that is the best place to go, because it is the only place to go. You must go to God. There is no other way of salvation. When he asked God for help, he said, verse 13, be merciful to me, a sinner. More literally, God, propitiate me, a sinner. This is the word that we learned last week in Romans, that God used as he put Jesus Christ forward as the substitute for our sin. This tax collector, this publican, was seeking a new relationship with God. And in the process, he shows that he knew more theology than the Pharisee with all of his degrees and learning. The astonishing biblical reality that we see in this prayer is the exact nature of true salvation, of true conversion, of true faith and repentance. Friends, there is no place of posture or of bargaining, works, or of any sort of human effort involved in the salvation of a human soul. The contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector could not be more stark in Luke's gospel. On the one hand, we have a self-righteous Pharisee trusting in a system of his own creation and works to save him. And on the other hand, we have a broken tax collector with nowhere to go but to God by faith in Jesus Christ. The contrast sets up for us Jesus' explanation in the parable. The result of these two prayers from these two people, the Pharisee, the publican, notice third, the pronouncement. Look at verse 14. I tell you, This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Something took place in that moment of prayer that changed the eternal destinies of these two men, but it wasn't supposed to be this way. The worldly religious wisdom of the day had carefully calculated that it would be the Pharisee who was justified, not the tax collector. But Jesus says that the opposite is true. It was the man who had only guilt and shame to offer to God who left the place of prayer justified. The word justify used by Jesus is the same word used by the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Romans as he speaks of justification by faith alone. To be justified, or to be right with God, is to be free from sin and guilt. It is to be set free from the law of condemnation. Friends, this is an eternal work done in time. But what is interesting for careful readers of the gospel in this parable is the timing of the prayer and its result. The Apostle Paul stated in Romans 3 that God had passed over the sins of those under the old covenant, until the new covenant was enacted in the coming of Jesus Christ. For Jesus to give this example to us as a picture of what happens when a man comes to faith in Christ is the eternal result granted to him through faith. The Pharisees' works were not of faith because they were merely acts of duty done only with the expectation that God would favor him over others who did not obey these various laws. To the contrary, the tax collector had no works but evil works. And these evil works became the very path of his understanding of his own sinfulness and his need for faith in Christ. Friends, it's far too easy for us to read through the Gospel of Luke and to miss what Jesus is saying here. With one word, Jesus changed the eternal destinies of two men. To understand this great doctrine, which Jesus himself puts forward as the ground of salvation, makes all the difference for your eternal destiny today. No human system ever devised can merit a man or woman before God. This is what Jesus is communicating with this parable. With these words, he rendered the entire Pharisaical enterprise useless and an offense to God. He rendered the entire sacramental works-based system of the Roman Catholic Church useless and an offense to God. All systems devised by clever minds are worthless, void of meaning. They hold no true spiritual power. Religion as business is a show. When theology becomes political, all spiritual power goes away. With this one word translated for us as justify, Jesus revealed the way of salvation for all men and women. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And Jesus says that it is received by humble hearts who realize that they have no other choice but to fall in the mercy of God. Friends, true Christians know that they are guilty. True Christians know that they are guilty and that they stand condemned. All true Christians realize in some way that they do stand as the publican and not as the Pharisee. The problem then, as now, is that many of those who think that they are justified are not. And so often, so many who think that they are not justified and that God could never save them are the very ones that God reveals his mercy to by faith in Christ. How do you know if you are justified by God? Jesus tells you in this text. Look what he says in verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, in the end, all human pride will be exposed, and as Paul says in Romans 3, every mouth will be stopped, as all are held accountable to God. What does it mean to exalt yourself? It means to pray to God like the Pharisee as you rely on yourself to be saved. What does it look like to humble yourself? It looks like the tax collector praying to God for mercy when you have nothing to offer God but your own sin. With this parable, Jesus continued to tear down a pagan system and a form of spiritual life that was devoid of power, a system that was whitewashed tomb filled with dead men's bones. Friends, you see what Jesus is communicating to us today on the eve of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is that Satan does not mind at all people being religious. He does not care at all when people are religious and are invested in the big business of religion. But he will rage against people of prayer who know that they stand condemned and that they have nothing but a need for faith in Christ. Satan is not afraid of your religious activity. He is afraid of the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ. He will make you so religious that you trust in yourself, even subconsciously, thinking that God is pleased record of Bible reading and church attendance. When we say it out loud, it sounds so foolish. But we are so quick to believe it in our hearts and to distinguish ourselves from all of the other men who are literally across the street in that house there and in that house there and in the house behind the church and the apartment on the first floor here and the second floor there and the next bottom floor and the next second floor who are not here today. Isn't God pleased with us and not them? Satan is not afraid of religious activity, but he will rage against true spiritual power that is always seen, the Bible tells us, in humble weakness, not in exalted strength. Why was there so much hatred against Jesus? Well, the answer to that is the same reason that there was so much hatred against William Tyndale. What could be wrong with translating the Bible into English? Tyndale's passion emanated from an incident that occurred shortly after his time at Oxford and Cambridge. While a member of the Walsh household in Gloucestershire was with him, Tyndale happened to be in the company of this learned man, and they were communing and disputing together, so much so that it drove the learned man to the point that he said, "We would be better off without God's law than the Pope's." Hearing that answer, Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou doest." The problem was not his learning of the Scripture. It was that Tyndale was translating the Greek accurately and in ways that did not support the formal priesthood, the doctrine of purgatory, the doctrine of penance, and the authority of the Pope. Why did Thomas More rage against Tyndale? It was really because of five words that he translated differently than Erasmus. What were those five words? Presbyteros, translated as elder, not priest. Ecclesia, translated as congregation, not as the institutional church. Metanoeo, translated as repent, not as penance. Ex homilegeo, translated as acknowledge or admit, not confess to the priest. Agape, translated as love, not do acts of charity. Tyndale's biography states, "Tyndale cannot possibly have been unaware that those words in particular undercut the entire sacramental structure of the thousand-year church throughout Europe, Asia, and North Africa. It was the Greek New Testament that was doing the undercutting. What Tyndale was doing was nothing less than undermining the doctrinal and ecclesiastical pillars of the priesthood, penance, confession, and the power and control of the Church of England. Going forward, England would no longer be known as a Roman Catholic nation. True biblical faith would flourish there very soon. For you see, an earlier translation of Mark 1:15 stated, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe and do penance. But Tyndale's translation read it accurately. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. With that translation, the self-justifying elements of salvation by works collapsed under the weight of one word, repent. William was a kind and gracious man. He always had time for people with questions and always ran to the aid of his friends who were suffering. We do not know who planned and financed the plot that would ultimately end his life. But we do know that it was carried out by Henry Phillips, a man that asked to be at a meal that Tyndale was in attendance. Phillips pretended to be interested in the words of the Bible and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in 1535, he lured Tyndale away from the safety of his quarters, where he was in hiding translating the Bible, to an area where soldiers were waiting to seize him and take him to the castle of Vilvoorde. Tyndale was accused of heresy and tried by special commission of the Holy Roman Empire. The trial took months, and during this time he received many friends while continuing to translate the Bible into English. In August of 1536, the saga ended when he was condemned as a heretic and delivered to the authorities for punishment. Friday, October 6, 1536, proved to be the undoing of his life on earth when hundreds assembled. And as officials took their seats, Tyndale was ushered into the town square and offered a final chance to recant his beliefs. He immediately refused and was given a moment's prey as he was bound to a beam with iron chains around his neck. Gunpowder was added to the brush and logs beneath his feet. And at the signal, the executioner tightened the noose and strangled him to death before burning him alive. As he stood there before this moment, his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Following Tyndale's death, word of his work continued to spread as more and more people began to read the Bible. The next year, a young baby was born to Henry VIII, the very king who had sought Tyndale's death. This baby would become King Edward VI, who would ascend to the throne in 1547 at the age of 15. And this little king would lift the ban on the Bible, enabling copies of Tyndale's translation of Scripture to be distributed far and wide throughout the English Empire. William Tyndale's prayer was answered. And because of this man's life and this man's prayer, the Bible that you hold in your hands even now is in no small part a result of his faithfulness unto death. Friends, on the eve of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I must ask you, are you justified by faith alone in Christ alone? If you do not know what that means, I would love to talk to you after the service. If you are a believer, or think yourself to be a believer, and hold the words of God in contempt, you do not understand the fullness of the gospel that you profess to believe. We presume that the Bible will always be there, that we will always have a copy to read in our language, while brothers and sisters before us trying to read it in the English language lived like our brothers and sisters all around the world today, smuggling it into secret countries so that they can read a small section of Scripture over dim candlelight while they wait for authorities to come in and take them to prison. Do you profess to believe the gospel of Christ? Do you hope in the mercy of Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the lives that are lived with a single passion that have the most impact on our lives. William Tyndale's was one of those. And the invitation of the Reformation, as we celebrate it even now, is that you would, one, come to faith in Christ, and if you have, that you would live your life with a single-hearted passion of sharing the gospel of the goodness of God by faith in Jesus Christ with every man, woman, and child, bearing the mantle of those who have come before us.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.